Well, the year 605 BC, imagine a mother and her kids huddled in the corner of their house as far away as possible from the door. And they're just waiting. Her teenage son had been out playing in the field and he saw them coming, an advancing army as far as the eye could see, a sea of warriors by the tens of the thousands. The ground rumbled like an earthquake as they approached, and so the boy sprinted back into town to warn the whole village, and everyone quickly took cover and waited as the war machine approached from the distance. He'd gotten a glimpse of the body armor on the soldiers and the horses with the black leather war masks over their faces, long sharp lances up in the air, wooden carts to carry the bounty, blazing torches to set fire to all the discarded. I mean, the people knew this day would come, but they didn't expect it to come so soon. So the rumbling got louder and louder and more intense, and handfuls of dirt started to fall from the ceiling as the house was shaken to its foundation. The children were shushed and the babies held close so as not to make a sound. In every home, in every corner, fathers wondered, what will I do when they kick in the door? Will I stand and fight? How will I respond when that moment comes? But the moment didn't come, at least not today. And soon the marching feet got quieter and quieter, and this particular army on this day was on their way to a far more important battle, a dot on the map called Carchemish, the capital city of the Syrian Empire, right on the west bank of the Euphrates River. Again, in 605 BC, and Carchemish was about to become the site of one of the most decisive battles in world history. This is a showdown that everyone knew was coming. Syria had been the world power, but their power was waning under the crushing force of this new power, Babylon. Babylon was led by their fiery and charismatic king, Nebuchadnezzar. They were on a feverish pace to overthrow the world, and Syria would make one last stand at Carchemish, and their last hope was a recently forged alliance with the nation of Egypt in northern Africa. They both had a vested interest in stopping Babylon. But it wasn't meant to be. On this day, the battle was a decisive defeat. In one crushing blow, Babylon wiped the Syrian army off the map and then began to chase the Egyptian army south back to Africa. And during that chase, Babylon decided that every nation, every town, every village along the way must be overthrown and shown with force that there's a new number one in the land. Every adobe hut and every family cowering in every corner needed to know that Babylon was in charge and Nebuchadnezzar was their new king. And right smack dab between Syria and Egypt was this little nation called Israel. And when I say little, I mean little. The whole country of Israel is roughly the size of the state of New Jersey. Our eastern neighbor is little. And so the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were about to be overtaken by force, overtaken by Babylon. Now, the four people that we're going to study for the next 7 weeks, Daniel and his three friends, they came from one of those little villages. They were cowering in a corner. They somehow survived the initial onslaught of the Babylonian army, and they were carried off into captivity into Babylon. And these children of God, they'll have to figure out how to survive and thrive in a godless society. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Babylon, this nation. I mean, it's the personification of evil in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, as eternal punishments are being handed out, Babylon gets all of chapter 18. It gets tossed into the lake of fire. And so even at the end of human history, Babylon will still represent the worst of the worst. Nothing will ever reach its depth of depravity. Not Nazi Germany or Al-Qaeda or Central American drug cartels, not Las Vegas or any other cities of sin that you might think of. It's Babylon. It's a picture of godlessness. And our main character, Daniel, and his three friends, they got carried off to Babylon and they had to figure out how to survive in that godless culture. And so we need to pay attention today to Daniel. Because when you watch or read the news and it feels like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, when you look around our culture or your workplace or your school and it seems like no one around you cares about God anymore, well, that's where Daniel found himself. And the way Daniel responded to wicked leaders, to evil coworkers, to a godless culture is seldom seen today. In many cases, Daniel's responses were the exact opposite of what we've come to expect from our spiritual leaders and our committed Christians who take to the airwaves or to social media whenever there's a controversy of the day for them to comment on. Which actually might explain why we've lost so much ground in the conversations going on in our culture. We have a lot to learn from Daniel. And so we're going to pick up the story in Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to start right at verse 1 and we're going to work through. If you've got a Bible or a device, you can grab that. And I want you to be really attentive today. I want you actually to be ready to write some things down. And so get ready to do that. Let's start in Daniel 1:1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, there's a lot of heartbreak embedded in this short little passage. Remember, God made a promise a long time ago to Abraham. He said, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people and I'll give you a promised land and I'll make you a new community that will bless the whole world." And Moses came in and Joshua came in and they took the land. And that promise had sustained the people of Israel for century after century. That's all they had. It's all they had hoped for. And now they were actually in the land, but the people had become so unfaithful and they disobeyed God that the nation was falling apart. And now Babylon comes rolling into town, having just slipped on the heavyweight belt world champions just off their overwhelming victory. And now they're picking up the spoils from these smaller nations like Israel. And so Babylon rolls into town and they besiege it. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility." And so you see what's happening. There are a couple of things that advancing armies did to establish their control. That they take two things that are of utmost importance to a little nation. The first thing that you see here in verse 2, they took what the Bible says, some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, these vessels are very important. These were the sacred articles, the things that David had made, King David and King Solomon had made with his own hands, the sacred lampstands, the altars, the menorah, even the Ark of the Covenant was a sacred vessel. And these things are holy. I mean, remember back in 2 Samuel 6, as the Ark was being transported, that the oxen were pulling the Ark and they stumbled and a Levite named Uzzah tried to catch the Ark and he touched it. You're not allowed to touch the ark. And so God struck him dead. You see, Uzzah had become too familiar with the ark. He didn't follow the commands of God about the extensive preparation needed before approaching it, let alone touching it. And so these articles, this stuff, these vessels, they were sacred and holy. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the boys come marching in. And they just start loading up all the holy vessels. They're tossing them assembly line style to each other to stick in the trunk of their chariot to take on home to Babylon. And what they're doing is that they're saying, "Hey, Israel, we've heard stories about your so-called powerful God. But now we're going to take all the stuff that was intended for you to worship him and your little holy of holies, and we're taking it back to our pagan city, and we're going to put it on display in our satanic temples. And so the next time that you come to your temple and pray and you start to see all the stuff missing, it's going to be a reminder to you that your God just got his butt kicked by the big boys. Your God didn't protect you, did he? In fact, your God's probably not even real." And then in verse 3, we find out the second thing that they took, not just the vessels from the temple, but he also took the best people back to Babylon with him. We discover in 2 Kings 24:14, the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and had all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so in one fell swoop, 10,000 of the best people were marched off in exile to Babylon. It would be a reminder to all those left behind that if you even think of revolting, we'll send about 10,000 heads back on sticks. Remember, we still own you, so don't get any crazy ideas back there in Israel. Now, this is not a great story. It's not a great start to this book of the Bible. I mean, the first three verses of books like Genesis, they're so promising. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It sounds all great. But the first three verses of Daniel start with Nebuchadnezzar crushing Israel, taking all of God's stuff, and marching 10,000 Jews into slavery. Not a great beginning. But I want you to do something in your Bible or your device if you're so inclined. I want you to write some stuff in there today. I hope you think of your Bible like a life textbook and not some sacred, untouchable relic. I like to mark up my Bible with what God is teaching me. Because today we're going to learn some lessons about how to maintain your spiritual resolve in Babylon. And we've come upon the first lesson. And so I want you to circle, if you would, the first four words of verse 4. It says, "And the Lord gave." And the Lord gave. And then somewhere near it in the margin of your Bible, would you just write the word sovereign? The word sovereign simply means possessing ultimate power. And so as we read through this book of Daniel, we need to come back to this phrase over and over again. The Lord gave, because no matter how out of control the circumstances feel, it's always God who is allowing this to happen. You see, the first key to spiritual resolve when we're in Babylon is to remember that God is sovereign. Remember his sovereignty. Daniel was caught up in this blast zone of God's judgment over sins that weren't even his own. It wasn't fair. I mean, Daniel was about to come into adulthood and spend his life in a foreign land. He would give his best service to an alien king. He lost his culture. He lost the relationships he cherished. He would have to speak a foreign language. He would live and die in a place that he never wanted to be. He would never, ever go home. And who allowed this to happen? We're reminded here in verse 2. The Lord did. Nebuchadnezzar, he took the holy things from God's temple back to Babylon. He set them up in his own temples to his own false gods just to mock the God of the Bible. And who allowed this to happen? The Lord did. And this is a critical theme throughout this whole book. Daniel knew that even in Babylon, God was in control. And you know what? God is also in control of who's in control. In fact, we learned just a few books back from here in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 25 why all this happened to Israel. 23 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah was warning the people, "Turn from your evil ways so that you can stay here in the promised land." Yes, it's a promised land, but you're worshiping other gods, and God is running out of patience. And if you keep it up, says Jeremiah, God says, "I will summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar." Can you believe God called this evil king my servant? This shows us that God is in control. And Jeremiah says, if you constantly take God out of your life, you look up at heaven and say, "Hey, it's about me. It's about me. It's about me." Eventually, God is going to look back down. He's going to say, "Okay, it's about you. Let's see how that works out." And he'll remove his blessing to accomplish his purposes in your life. Daniel was faithful, but he was caught up in the undertow of the sin of a nation. And even during those times, God is in control. And he's in control of who's in control. And so can we just apply this truth for a moment in our crazy nation right now? There's a lot of despairing going on with our presidential candidates, okay? Let me remind you today, God's in control of who's in control. Romans 13:1 is the New Testament version of this truth. It says, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist, listen, have been instituted by God. And so many Christians are wringing their hands. What are we going to do if we don't get this the right person elected into office? It's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't have religious freedom, like my daddy and granddaddy had religious freedom, it's the end of the world. But nothing could be further from the truth. Guys, government matters, policies matter, the economy matters, but nothing matters more than understanding that God is sovereign and that no one gets into the White House without God's sovereign approval. And this is not just true of politics, but of every aspect of our lives. God is in control. He's sovereign. He's the ultimate authority. And so if you're wondering today if your job is secure, let me remind you that God's in control. If you're hanging in the balance over that big decision, God's in control. If you're walking through the tragedy of loss, God's in control. If you're wondering if your broken relationship can ever be repaired, God's in control. And so are you plagued by the hardship in the world around you? Cancer and homelessness and divorce and human trafficking. God is in control. Now, does that mean that we don't do anything about these things? Just sit back and be passive? Of course not. But we go about our earthly efforts with the confidence and the hope that God is never wringing his hands. He's in control of every situation. And so right here in the first couple sentences of this book of Daniel, the author establishes who's in control. God is sovereign. Now look at verse 4. Let's see who Nebuchadnezzar decides to bring back to Babylon in captivity. He said, bring the youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, first, you can see the values of Babylon's culture by who they chose to bring along. You can see that they value youth, they value the appearance of youth, great bodies, beautiful people, skills, aptitudes, smarts. Aren't you glad that our world today isn't quite as shallow as they were? Of course, I'm kidding. Every magazine rack, every billboard, every TV commercial tells us this is what our culture values. I'm always looking like, what about the guy who's 50 pounds overweight and breaks into a sweat brushing his teeth in the winter? The world says, I'm sorry, but that guy doesn't fit our value system. And so one of these young, beautiful people, the main character of our story is Daniel. He was 14 or 15 years old when he was taken into captivity. Can you believe that? My son Chase is 14. He's a freshman in high school. He's pretty hunkish too. He'd fit the description here. So Daniel was a high schooler, and you're about to see the wisdom and the spiritual resolve of this young man. He's incredible. He's a great role model for our youth today, because look what happens to him and what happens to anyone who lives in Babylon. You see, a godless society tries to force us to compromise, tries to force us to conform to its values. And I want you to see how it played out for these guys. They were tempted to compromise by at least four different forces. The first is this, that there was isolation. They were taken to a different culture, a different language, a different people, and they were isolated. Go to verse 3, and I want you to underline this phrase. It says, bring some of the people of Israel, and I want you to write isolation next to that. It's a nice way of saying, by bringing the people of Israel, removing them from their homes. You see, godless cultures try to isolate anyone with convictions different than theirs. They try to tell you, you're the only idiot that believes that anymore. You're the only one that's silly enough to believe that fairy tale called the Bible. You're the only one who thinks God can do the impossible. You're the only one that believes that old-fashioned marriage stuff. It's isolation. But there's another force. It's indoctrination. In verse 4, just write indoctrination next to this phrase that says, teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were magicians. They were enchanters, sorcerers. And so they were going to indoctrinate them with this new knowledge. And it would include things like omens and incantations and witchcraft, that they were learning the dark magic of the magicians. And so Babylon basically had a 3-year brainwashing program that these boys had to complete in order to serve this damnable king and his false gods. So they were indoctrinated. Culture tries to indoctrinate us with its views. But they were also pressured to compromise with their diet. Look at verse 5. I want you to underline this phrase. The king assigned them a daily portion of food. And just right next to that, compromise. You see, the king knew that different countries and different religions had different food laws. And so he used food to break down their ties to their old culture and to begin to conform them to this new culture. And so for Daniel, this was spiritual compromise. The food that the king served was against God's law. And so of all these cultural forces that he faced, this is where Daniel takes his stand. He would not and he could not partake of the rich foods and wine that came from the king. We'll talk more about that in a second. But the last cultural force that I want you to see is that they were given a different identity. Notice that the new names were issued to these guys. I want you just to underline the whole verse 7 and write next to it the word identity. Names were a big deal to the Hebrew people. All their names had deep meanings and they carried significant spiritual purposes for them. For example, Daniel means God is my judge. And these new names that were issued were not just any names. Daniel, God is my judge, became Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. And so Daniel's name goes from child of God to son of Satan. The other three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are equally deplorable. They're all named after pagan gods. So their identities become compromised by the culture. And listen, some of you are in a Babylon right now. Some of you are in a godless situation and feeling the pressure to compromise your convictions. Outside forces, you see, will always try to tempt us to settle for less than God's best. And so maybe you're tempted to compromise by engaging in unethical practices at your business. Some of you are flirting around with a relationship outside your marriage that's headed toward disaster. Or you're being drawn back in by a habit or a substance that will severely compromise your progress in the faith. Some of you have traded in your identity as a child of God and have assumed the identity of our culture, which is an identity of shame or of addict or of unworthy or of guilty or of workaholic or a failing parent. And you've bought into the lie of our culture that says you're all alone in your faith. You see, we all live in a Babylon from time to time. And young people, these kinds of pressures are causing our youth to walk away from God all the time. But look, instead of crumbling, Daniel emerged stronger. We need to learn from his example. And so I want to ask, what was the key? I want you to circle again the first three words of verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved." But Daniel resolved. You see, up until now, Nebuchadnezzar was calling all the shots. Just read back through those first seven verses and you'll see that the king decided, the king declared, the king assigned. And now suddenly in verse 8, it's the hinge point of the whole chapter. And in some ways, the hinge point of the entire book of Daniel, because everything turns here. Up until verse 8, it's the Babylonians who have determined everything. And the easiest thing in the world would have been for Daniel to feel like he's just a passive victim of forces way too big for him. But from verse 8 on, the initiative in this story shifts. And now suddenly Daniel resolves. Daniel takes his stand. This time Daniel's the one determining. Daniel the captive, Daniel the prisoner. He's displaying his spiritual resolve starting in verse 8. So let's read it. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see.' And so he listened to them in this matter and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and their wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king had inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Now, I know that was a big chunk, but we're going to break it down for a second. So let's talk about the second key to maintaining your spiritual resolve in Babylon. And it's this: to wisely determine where and how to take your stand. So Daniel resolved to take his stand in the food issue. In your margin, next to that verse 8 that you circled, write the word "stand." The king's food would cause him to disobey God, and so he goes to the dean of the school to talk about the menu. He explains that he's on a juicing plan, kale and beets and all that crap, vegetables only, okay? I'm kidding. And you need to know how much courage this took on Daniel's part. The eunuch response reminds everyone how bloodthirsty this king is. He says, "Daniel, this request is going to endanger my head." Nebuchadnezzar was not a very understanding boss. I mean, you've heard of leaders with hands-on management style or hands-off management style. Nebuchadnezzar had a heads-off management style. If you didn't do it, he said, heads were off. But Daniel took his stand. He didn't see himself as the helpless pawn of circumstances beyond his control. He resolved to act with courage, but look how he did it. It was with humility. Daniel wisely and politely just proposed a little test. We'll eat our food, everyone else can eat their food, and we'll see who comes out healthier. And God's way proved to be better, but notice his attitude. He spoke graciously to each person he encountered. And this will be his pattern throughout the whole book. Daniel was not a guy with a chip on his shoulder, not a watchdog for Jesus calling out every minor offense in the kingdom. No, he earned favor among this godless nation. You see, a lot of Christians think that if you're going to take a stand, that you have to get all rude and nasty and call people out. I mean, just read some social media headlines. I was looking at it this week. They say, you know, President Obama destroyed by Pastor X. Or watch a Christian leader Y owns these protesters, destroying and owning. We think this is how to take a stand. But look what Paul says instead in Colossians 4, 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, we will never have an impact on a world that thinks we hate them. If you have a family member who opposes you and hates your beliefs, you will never have an impact with them if you are constantly rude and calling them out, destroying them verbally. Humility, you see, is what allows us to build relational influence. And this is how Daniel approached his stand. But the thing that has fascinated me so much since I started studying this is all the stuff that they chose not to take a stand on. It's the stuff that Daniel let slide. Think about it. He and his friends integrated into this pagan culture. They didn't seem to care about studying the occult for 3 years. In fact, Daniel graduated number one in his class. They accepted their new satanic names without much of a fight. They're like, yeah, I've been called worse, you know. But knowing where and where not to resist allowed Daniel later in the book to say very forcefully that the whole Babylonian system is rubbish and to point the people to the one true God. And listen, the people listened to him. Can I just remind us that we don't need to fight every single battle? We don't have to join every target protest. We don't have to attend every anti-war rally or comment on every stupid issue on Facebook. Because you see, when you're anti-everything, eventually everyone's going to tune you out. And so when it came to blatantly breaking God's law through the food laws, Daniel acted with spiritual resolve. He sent word to the king that we may be in your kingdom, but we're not of it. Our allegiance lies with a greater king. And so he wisely took his stand. And so we've learned we must remember God's sovereignty. We must choose our battles wisely. And the third key to maintaining spiritual resolve is this. Is to find support with like-minded people. As you think about this story, it's hard to comprehend the strength of a close-knit group of people with like-minded convictions. It's so strong. Daniel knew that as a stranger living in a strange land, that he needed all the support that he could get, and so he formed one of the first life groups with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the four of them. They'd go to school together, they would study and pray together, they would face decisions together, they would one day face a fiery furnace together, they would help to rule the land together. This one little group of devoted believers would change the course of an entire nation. I want you to circle one more thing. At the end of chapter 19, there's this little phrase that says, therefore, they stood before the king. They stood before the king. And just in your margin, would you write the word support? Daniel didn't stand alone. Yes, he took his stand, but he didn't stand alone. His group stood with him. And guys, I know we say it all the time, but you can't do life alone. You need a life group. We can't handle the pressures of life in Babylon without the support of like-minded Jesus followers. You will never survive and thrive outside of community. And as Christians, we need each other. Daniel and his friends found strength in their community. My grandpa was a POW. Talk to any prisoner of war behind enemy lines. They had to figure out a way to survive, and they will tell you that even in the isolation, their fellow prisoners figured out a way to knock on walls, to cough in code, to shuffle their feet in the right way, to communicate with each other, just to experience the briefest moments of community. And for many of those prisoners, it saved their lives. And what's so ironic is that where community is so difficult in a place like that, people will risk their lives just for a brief moment of it. And where it's readily available like it is to us, we ignore it because we don't have time. Let me remind you today that we're foreigners in a strange land, and if we're going to stand strong, we need to stand together. And so today, by way of application, I just want to close with this, and as the worship team comes up, let me just ask you, where do you need to resolve in your heart to obey God today? Where do you need to resolve in your heart to obey God? Because here's what happened with Daniel and with the whole food thing. It wasn't a magical 10-day diet, sorry. It was God's supernatural response to some guys taking a stand. They ate all vegetables and they came out beefier than everyone else. That's not how it normally happens. Can I get an amen? But God's blessing followed their obedience. He responded to their stand. And so I ask you, where do you need to obey him today? Where are you tempted to compromise? Where do you need to purpose in your heart to obey God? What's the area that you're struggling with, or the decision that you've been pondering, or the temptation that you've been considering, where you just need to resolve in your heart to obey God like Daniel did? You don't have to take every stand, but maybe you need to take this one. Because this is the battle that God has called you to fight. Where do you need your convictions to be clearly drawn? Where do you need to say, being a Christian is not just something I do in the weekend, but I'm allowing God to change me every single day. And today, I'm resolving to obey him in my sexuality. I'm resolving to obey him with my finances, to obey him in my relationships, to resolve to bring this particular area under the lordship, not of the king of this world, not under the king of this culture, but under the lordship of the one true king, my king, because he's the one who is sovereign over all. And today is the day that I take my stand. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are within the sound of my voice right now that need to resolve today to obey you in a particular area of their life. And as we worship you now, God, I pray that you'd begin to do a work in our hearts that would help us to surrender those areas that we need to surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One over all. We love you, God, and we give you ourselves again today. We worship you in spirit and truth now in the strong name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.